think that's the last thing we talked about before we got here. But tonight, we're at Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read down to verse 15. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses, especially in the first part of this study, and then looking at some more even as we go through the different points. Revelation chapter 20, I'll begin in verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive, notice that word there, deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, that would be earthly Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne. This is now the great white throne judgment we talk about at times. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, this is referring to unsaved people here. Okay, we, as believers, have been raptured out, and this does not apply to us. This is all only unsaved people. And I saw the dead and great stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. This is like all their works, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So now this lesson completes a sub-series concerning the millennial kingdom. We said before we consider what the Lord is doing, it's wise to see where the Lord is going. It's like putting together a puzzle but not having any picture of what that puzzle is. Imagine I have a 1,000-piece puzzle and they said, put it together. And you said, what does it look like? I don't know. Put it together and you'll figure it out. Well, you know, that would be much more difficult than having a picture trying to understand. And so the Lord gives us the picture, the millennial kingdom, which kind of shows us where everything is going. Then we back up and try to understand how the process works. So if we know the end, it's much easier to understand the events that are leading up to. We don't understand everything, but it helps in understanding it. Now, not only does this lesson finish out the sub-series, but really it finishes out the end of all things. Well, look at Revelation 21 with me. Look at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. We talk about this verse often in reference to heaven, but it's in the reference to the new heaven and the new earth. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the life, of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this brings to the end, really, of all things that we know. From here we pass on to eternity. You say, well, what happens then? Well, the revelation ends. The word of God ends. It doesn't tell us. Here's what we do know. We'll be with him. So does it really matter after that? No, it doesn't. We'll be with him. And that's going to be a wonderful time. Now, let's finish up these details about the millennial kingdom. We're at the end. We began lesson one of this sub-series about entering into the millennial kingdom. And it begins with the actual physical, literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He stands upon the earth about Mount Olives, and Mount Olives does what? Splits. So he's standing upon Mount Olives. Mount Olives splits, and then the millennial kingdom begins. We won't rehearse everything. We've gone through 1,000 years. We talked about the people who are there, the mortals, the immortals, different things like that. Now we're at the end of it. So what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? And I'll tell you this. This is one of the things that has interested me, how you spend 1,000 years on earth with Jesus Christ ruling. They may not literally see him, and I don't think they will. At least the mortals won't literally see him, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But nonetheless, it's a place it's never been like this. Maybe the Garden of Eden is the only thing close to it. And at the end of it, they say, I think we can do better. It's crazy, isn't it? That's mankind. So let's get into it. Number 17, which is interesting since it's the first point of tonight, but this is the 17th point in this sub-series. So here's what we understand. After 1,000 years, Satan is released from his imprisonment in the bottomless pit. We see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1, and down to verse number 3. Look at verse 3. And he cast him into a... And I saw an angel... I went all the way to verse 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon. And then it says, and he cast him in the bottomless pit, verse 3, and shut him up and set him a seal upon him. And then he is loose there in verse number 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, out of that bottomless pit. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things about this, because I think it helps us understand if you can live in basically paradise and believe the deception of Satan, how much do you think is easy to live on this earth right now and believe the deception of Satan? So here's a couple of things I want you to consider. Satan has never been a threat to God's power or purpose. We need to understand this. If you read a lot of contemporary type stuff or watch contemporary things, there's almost like there's this power struggle between Satan and God. And that is not true. God is never threatened by Satan. He's never like, oh, what are we going to do? Satan said, what am I going to do about Satan? How are we going to overcome him? Satan is never a threat. There's only one God, and that's our God. So Satan has never been a threat to God's power or purpose. Understand this. He, talking about Satan, is neither omnipotent, that's all-powerful, omniscient, that's all-knowing, or omnipresent, that means everywhere at one time. Only God is those three things. Satan does not have all power. His power is very limited. He does not know all things. You know how he finds out some things? You say, well, how does Satan know what I'm thinking? Because we talk. How does Satan know what I'm afraid of? Because we go around and tell people, I would really be fearful if this happened in my life. And Satan's like, oh, really? Good to know. Good to know. Go with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now, I'm not saying he's weak compared to us. He's not weak. He's very strong. Compared to God is no comparison. Job chapter 1, look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So Satan has some accountability to God to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, now, in other words, God holds an account, Satan has to answer, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. In other words, he's traveling, he's moving. So if Satan was in this room right now, at this very moment, that's the only place he would ever be at this very moment. He can only be at one place at one time. Now, he does have a lot of help with the demons and such, and there are other, we'll say, satanic or demonic beings like that, fallen angels and such, that helps him, but he himself can only be at one place at one time. Let's continue reading here. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. In other words, this hedge is almost like this fence. Satan says, I can't do things to Job because you won't let me. That's true in our lives as well. Satan cannot do anything in your life unless God gives him permission. That's something that we ought to consider and realize, that we are protected by the Lord. Then Satan says this, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God allows him to do certain things, but God still curtails that and controls that. So what is really the great power of Satan? He's not all-powerful. He can't just do anything he wants apart from the Lord. He's very much under God's rule still. God has let him. I know he's the God of this world. I know God has given him certain authority, but it's God who's given him that authority. It's not Satan who took it from God. So if Satan is not omnipotent, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, what is Satan's great power? I'm glad you asked. His power lies in deception, not deity. He's the great deceiver. Go back to Revelation 20. And we're going to spend a few minutes here. And I'll say it again. If Satan can come to an earth that's been 1,000 years under the rule of Jesus and deceive them, do you not think he can deceive us? He is the great golden tongue, silver tongue salesman. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 8. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which in the four quarters of the earth. All over the earth he goes to deceive them. And notice at the end of that, verse 8, the number of whom that he's able to deceive and gather is as the sand of the sea. An amazing amount of people. Now let's spend a couple moments and talk about this. Go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because I want us to consider this deceiver, this deception that Satan can do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look with me in verse number 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. Same idea. He comes to Eve in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, and is able to deceive her. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now bear with me because I'm going somewhere. Just give me a moment to lay some verses as a foundation. 2 Corinthians 11, look with me in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. It talks about his ability to deceive. Let me show you one more place. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And look with me in verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, which we quote often. But notice the next verse. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Now watch, deceiving, because they're seducers, but notice this, and being deceived. When you enter into a life of deceiving people, you open yourself up to being deceived. One of the reasons you ought to live right and truthful, because that's how you keep from being deceived. When you become someone who's dishonest, you become more gullible to the lies of others. So that's what the Bible's teaching. You're going to be deceiving and being deceived yourself. Satan's is a great deceiver. And I think deceived is the description of this current world. You think about all that's going on, where we argue about should a guy who claims to be a woman be able to compete against other women in their sports? That doesn't even make sense. Of course not. Why do we have women's sports? Because physically, they can't match a man. That's just, I mean, here's a guy who's 6'6", muscles everywhere, and here's a woman who probably is not 6'6", muscles everywhere. Why would you want to compete? That's not fair. When you go up in high school, did you not have high school basketball women, high school basketball men, high school basketball, high school, what else do we have for women? I think volleyball, I'm not sure what we had. It was too many years ago. And so they had women's sports, they had men's sports. But yet we're deceived thinking that men can play against the women and make it fair. That's deception. Why is the world so deceived? So many things that seems obvious to us, the world is deceived by. Why is that? Because they're listening to Satan. Satan is the great deceiver. And deceiving, or deceived, is probably the best description of this world right now. Now, why are we deceived? How is the world deceived? Why isn't the people just say, well, there's Satan out there. Why would you listen to them? The same reason we as believers are deceived. Why is it that born-again people would follow Satan and ruin their life? Does it happen? Let me ask you, do you know anyone who's a Christian who's really messed their life up because they listened to Satan? They believed a lie? I mean, they somehow Satan convinced them that doing something was wrong was such a great idea, and they did it, and they ruined their life, ruined their marriage, ruined their testimony, ruined their health, whatever it may be, and they ruined everything because they believed a lie. Why is Satan so good at it? The thing that Satan uses to deceive us is our desires. If you don't want anything, you can't be deceived. It's our lust that Satan uses against us. You ever wonder how people are scammed so easily? How is that Nigerian prince sending all those emails? You know why? You say, why is there so much scamming out there? I mean, all the scam emails, all the scam phone calls. You know why? Because there's someone who's being deceived. And all they need is one. So they just keep and keep. I heard recently about someone who was deceived out of, I think it was $10,000. Because someone told them, you know, basically, you know, I have $1 million I want to give to you, but I just need $10,000 to pay on the taxes. Take $10,000 out of the million, send me the $990,000, we'll call it even. But it never works that way because now, you know how you're scammed? Because there's something you want. If you don't want something, you can't be deceived. Or it's much harder, I should say, to be deceived. If I'm okay with what I have, if the car I have, I'm fine with. The house I have, I'm fine with. The wife I have, I'm fine with. The kids I have, I'm fine with. The job I have, I'm fine. I'm okay with what the Lord has provided. Then I'm much harder to be deceived by Satan, because Satan uses our desires, our lust, against us. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm going to say it again. If Satan can deceive people after 1,000 years of, we'll say, paradise of the millennial kingdom, we ought to wake up and say, I better be thoughtful about how Satan is working in my life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming, now watch this, is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's how Satan works. That's how he's going to work. He's actually going to work in the power of Satan. Look at verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God that shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, there's a lot being taught there, but one thing being taught is they're being deceived because they're not taking truth and holding on to it. They're things that they want apart from that. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at me in verse 9. But they that will be rich, that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men. Just a word picture here. Drown men in destruction and perdition. You get in wind away over your head. And a lot of people drown because they think, it's okay, I can handle it. Wasn't the other day, was a 13 or 14-year-old boy drowned out here on Lake Erie? He went out into the deep water, in an area that they're not supposed to be swimming in, thinking, I'm 13, I'm strong enough, I can handle this. Got in over his head because the lake can drop off very quickly. Maybe there's an undertow or something. Drowned. That's exactly what Satan does to us. We think we can handle it. I know I shouldn't be involved in that. I know I shouldn't be doing that. And you get involved with it because you have some desire towards it. It's a deceivableness, and you're drowned in those things. It's drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And we say love of money, it's not necessarily cash. Because people don't necessarily want cash. They want what the cash can get them. That's what they want. They want the power, the control, the possessions. The cash is only the means. So it's not cash itself. When it says love of money, it's talking about all that money I can acquire. The power, the control, the fame. Those are the things. That lust is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, now watch, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Part of that fight of faith is fighting against these type of lusts. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, Satan's lies, let's back up for a moment. Again, being deceived by Satan. Satan's lies are not based on your reality. They're based on your desires. He doesn't lie about what things are, because you know how things are. What he lies about are the things you want. If you would only do this, if you would only tell this lie, you could get ahead. If you'd only cheat a little bit here, look what this would get you. You're at work. If you just kind of wink and nod at certain things, then look, you'll go up the ladder. And there's that type of desire, that type of deception is what gets us in trouble. And I'll say it again, if you don't really want anything, Satan in many ways becomes powerless. He becomes toothless. Ultimately, it becomes a matter of character, not circumstances, that determine whether or not we're going to live for the Lord a long time. If you're always seeking to have the right circumstance and that type of desire and lust, that is how Satan uses against you. So after 1,000 years, all that goes back to his power lies in deception. This is what we need to understand. At the end of 1,000 years, how could a world who've experienced Jesus Christ as ruler, how could they turn against him? Because the heart of man is what? Wicked? Because these are still mortal people we're talking about. Maybe, I don't know if they're just the unsaved, or I guess it could be some saved people. I don't see a delineation in Scripture by it. But regardless, they are being deceived by their own lusts. Now, if someone can do that 1,000 years after experiencing Jesus for 1,000 years, let me ask you this. Do you think people sitting in the chairs of Grace Baptist Church could be deceived by Satan? Mm-hmm. And I tell you, over the 15-plus years, people have been. Marriages have blown up. Lives have been ruined. Because they believed something that Satan told them and ruined everything. And I've heard people say, after they believed the lie, I've heard them say to me, I just did not know how good a liar Satan was. He's a better liar than what you think. He's a great scam artist. So his power lies in deception, not deity. So do not listen to the lies of Satan. We need one more statement about this, and we'll move on. Satan is subject to God's authority and cannot stop God's eternal purposes. Now, when I say that, doesn't it make it strange then that Satan works so hard against it? Because Satan is not stupid. So if Satan knows he cannot stop God's eternal purpose, then why even try? Well, I think part of it, I think there's multiple answers. Part of it is that Satan absolutely hates us and is absolutely opposed to us. Because his hatred towards the Lord, his rebellion towards the Lord, has now been all pointed to us, because he can't really do anything to God. So it's all on us, and he does everything he can to ruin as many lives and to damn as many souls as possible. That's it. That's what Satan is after. And so he is subject to God's authority. He cannot stop God's eternal purposes about the millennial kingdom and eternity and all that. So he just fights against it as much as possible. I have some more verses, but we need to move on. So after 1,000 years, Satan is released from this imprisonment in the bottomless pit. Now, let me give you another thought about this. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. I'll show you the verse first. We looked at it. Let's look at it again. Verse number 8. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of them is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, this great host of deceived people. So that brings us to point 18. That is this. Every man must decide. Now, I'm referring to mortal man here. Okay, this has nothing to do with the immortal, the saved people who are returning, who are ruling and reigning with Christ. These are the people who are still physically upon this earth in their mortal form. every man must decide whether to place their faith in God. So just so we understand some things, let me say this. There's only one plan of salvation. It's called the gospel. Anyone who's saved is saved the same way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no, okay, back here in the Old Testament, it was the lambs and the goats that saved them. No, it is impossible for the lambs and goats to wash our sins away. And it's not in the, somehow in the future where now they're having some other work type of salvation. It's only, if you're saved, you're saved by grace. Grace is the only way we're ever going to be saved. And to receive God's grace, to experience God's grace, saving grace, we must choose individually to place our faith in Christ and Christ alone. I cannot have faith for someone else. Someone else cannot have faith for me. I must individually, every man, every person, every human being has to decide for themselves to place their faith in God. That is true today. That was true yesterday. That is true tomorrow, even when tomorrow is the millennial kingdom. If you are living in the millennial kingdom as a mortal person physically like we are right now, and you're living there, just because Jesus Christ is the ruler does not mean you're saved. You may be a good person because, I mean, Jesus rules with the iron, rod of iron. Thank you. That's what that means. He got it. And so so Jesus is ruling, and there's obviously, and we're ruling, reigning with him, but, I mean, there is a certain amount of control there. And we talked about that before. We won't go back to it. But so there's only certain types of behavior that can happen. But that doesn't mean they're saved. People who live good lives are not necessarily saved people. And these people have to exercise faith. They're for 1,000 years, they've heard the gospel, they've lived in paradise, they've experienced the grace of God like probably like at no one else other than maybe Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but yet they've not placed faith in Christ. And they're going to end up, now think about this, 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, and then you end up eternity in hell. What a terrible thought that is. But it is required for every man, every person, to individually to place their faith in God alone. So let me give you a little background and move on quickly. It is possible at this point in time, at this end of this 1,000 years, it is possible that Jesus has not appeared on earth since the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, these great multitudes that are being deceived, and these great multitudes that are born maybe after. Okay, so Jesus has returned physically to earth, and then one rehearsed all other six lessons and how he came to all these statements we're making. But after he's come to earth, he's had the particular things that he's done. Now we are the face, if you will, of his rule and reign. We are kind of his emissaries here on earth. And those who have been born, this great host of people born after that, it is quite possible that they were not alive when Jesus returned. Just like we were not alive when Jesus was here the first time. So what do they have to do? They have to exercise faith. And their failure in doing that, I'm not saying all of them are going to fail in this, but those who are going to fail because they do not put their faith in Christ. Therefore, this great multitude born afterwards, and maybe never physically seen him. And so they'll be required to exercise faith just like we are today. Now, I alluded to this, let me give you the statements. Notice that a world where there is universal submission is not the same as a world of universal salvation. It's important we understand this. Because sometimes we think that the hope for America is to get everyone to live right. No, the hope for America is Jesus Christ. Everyone living right, it might make our life easier and better, but it doesn't change your eternal destination. So we're not looking for universal submission. We're looking for, if you will, universal salvation. We want people to be saved. No amount of law, no amount of societal pressure, now watch, can replace a personal relationship with Christ. I think one of the this, you know, well, in the good old days, in the 1950s, everyone went to church and blah, 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 blah. And it, I'm sure in the 1950s, it seems like the nation was more, much more moralistic. But it doesn't mean it was more Christian. I think people had maybe more fear of God, maybe more respect for the things of God. That doesn't mean there were more people saved. And one of the reasons I think we're in the situation that we're in is because we adopted these values and these views of moralistic type of life and did not base it really on a relationship with Christ. And as the world changed, people began changing their moralistic, because the same group of people today think they're being moralistic. I mean, I love my neighbor, so, you know, they can be gay, they can do all this, I don't care. It doesn't matter who you sleep with, who you love, who you marry. We're all God's children. Well, how that originated with the same moralistic type of thinking. If it's not based on a relationship with Christ, then it just evolves with the world. And so we're not looking for moralistic behavior. We're looking for people to get saved and base their life on the Word of God. And by the way, it does matter who you sleep with, who you love, and who you marry. The Bible is very clear about it. It's not because we hate people, it's because we love God and His Word, and His Word very much defines that. And so there can be a universal submission, but that's not the same as a universal salvation. So outward control is not the same as inward conversion. We're not looking to legislate holiness. We're looking to convert sinners to Christ. So every man must decide whether to place their faith in God. Now, let's go back to Revelation 20. Look with me, verse 11. So there's a release of Satan. He deceives the world. There's this maybe misunderstanding by some because, hey, look how good life is. I must be saved because, look, you know, everything's peachy keen, hunky-dory. Well, it may be peachy keen, hunky-dory, but that doesn't mean you're saved. Now we come to the end of that, and that's verse 11. They've been deceived. Satan is now cast into hell. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So all these dead, this is the second resurrection, all of the dead are resurrected, not just at this point in time, but all of the dead. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Could you imagine God going to each person and listing every sin they've ever done in their entire life? And saying, you did this, you did this, you said this, you thought this, you lusted after this, and just begins. And not only what you did, but when you did this, it affected that person. And they followed your example. And all of their sins, now look what you have done. And what their sins caused in their lives. And what their sins caused in their lives. And their sins. And all of this is a production of your own sin. And God now begins holding everyone accountable for everything they've ever done. So that brings us to this point. Following this final battle, there will be a final judgment upon the lost. And I don't say things like this glibly, but this is the reality. This is what God reveals to us. We need to understand that there is a judgment on sin. Either you come to Christ and let Christ be judged on your account, or you stand before Christ and be judged. So this judgment we're talking about is just for the unsaved. And we're based on everything they've done, what you've done, the motive behind it, the consequences that came from it. We see that in verse 12. Now, watch this statement. No one's eternal destination is changed. You don't, God doesn't say, okay, yeah, I changed my mind, you go to heaven now. Nothing changes like that. The only thing that changes is the degree of eternal punishment. Could you imagine someone who's been dead? Let's say they died 1,000 years ago. And let's say the rapture happens tonight. So 1,007 years from now, we're talking about this great white throne judgment. So they've been in hell for 2,000 years, basically. They get out of hell, they stand before God, and God now says, let me tell you really what's going to happen to you. I just spent 2,000 years in hell, but now you're being cast in a lake of fire. Because everything now is accountable to you. So the only thing happens is that basically it goes from unbelievably bad to worse. So no one's eternal destination has changed, but the degree of their eternal punishment probably is. Now, why is that? Since life on earth is now over, there's this final accounting of every consequence. And because there's a final accounting, there can be a final judgment. I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. You ever hear a guy named Adolf Hitler? He's used quite a bit. Usually it's used every time someone can't win an argument, they say, well, you're like Hitler. I mean, that's the comeback. When I can't win on anything, I'll call you Hitler. Now, you know Adolf Hitler is not done. There's still people who follow his lies, his wicked dogma. And someday he's going to be brought out of hell, and God's going to say, I'm going to hold you accountable for every person who's ever been impacted by your life. And a man who thought he could escape God's judgment by shooting himself and having his body burn, who's now been in hell for, 1945, this is 2021. 76 years, I think that is. A little over 76 years, I think. It was May of 45. So 76 years he's been burning in hell. He'll be burning in hell for at least another 1,007 years. God will take him out of hell, hold him accountable, and tell you, now here's your final judgment. And so God's going to hold people accountable for their sins. Now, thank God if you're born again, that's not you. There was a final judgment for your sin. It's called Calvary. God paid the price, and thank God for that. Thank God we never have to experience what's happening in Revelation 20, this great white throne judgment. Okay, number 20. Let's go now to chapter 20 again, and look with me in verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Go down to chapter 21, look with me at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more, now watch this, there shall be no more death. No more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Number 20 is this. This brings us then, I think I left out a word in my statement this, as I was looking at it. This brings, I think it should be the word us there. This brings us to the end of mortal life on earth. There's no more death, so there can be no more mortality. Now, even though the process is unclear, how does those living mortally upon the earth all of a sudden now attain immortality? There's some things the Bible doesn't tell us. But we know the result's clear because it says there's no more death. So there can't be any more mortality. So there are no unsaved people who are left alive. And there's no more death for the saved. Because if they're unsaved, you couldn't have no more death. And if they're saved and mortal, you couldn't have no more death. So there can't be any more unsaved, and there can be no more mortal life. So it seems, and the heaven fled away, and there's found no place for him. It seems like, and this is just somewhat conjecture, but it seems like it. I'll just say that. It seems that the fire that destroys Satan and his army also is used to destroy the earth and heavens. Maybe he just wipes it out one time. But we know that there's this destruction of the old earth and old heavens. Heavens as far as atmosphere, maybe even solar system. Not heaven as far as the abode of God. That's the third heaven. If so, then all remaining saved mortals would be instantly given a glorified body at that time. Just if that's how it runs out. If it's just instantaneous, then they're instantaneously glorified. So how could God do that? He speaks of universe and existence. I think he can do that. Revelation 21. Now we get to the last point of this. Look at verse 9. And there came to me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is the new Jerusalem. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it runs all the way down to the end of the chapter, almost the end of the chapter, verse 23, maybe even further, but I'm not going to read all the way down to verse 23, but for the sake of time, but now New Jerusalem descends to the new earth. Remember, New Jerusalem is the abode of immortals. And now this comes to the earth. This is where we've been living. Now it's here on the new earth. So the New Jerusalem comes down to the new earth. A couple of things about it quickly, just from what we understand from Scripture. The city will be 2,250,000 square miles. That's one city. It's larger than 95% of the countries on the earth. It's about almost the size of Australia, square miles wide. I think there's only six countries bigger than New Jerusalem will be. I think U.S., China, Brazil, Russia, Canada, and Australia is the only countries bigger than New Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to say this, and you're going to kind of like, huh? But just bear with me, okay? The city will be either in the shape of a cube or a pyramid. Thank you. Now, why do we say that? Go to chapter 21, look at verse 16. And the city lieth four square. That's the base. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So we know it's square at the bottom. And however wide and long, it's high. Now, it could be like a cube, or it could be like a pyramid and go up to that height. Since we don't know for sure, it could be either way. Some believe a cube, some believe a pyramid. I think pyramid kind of makes you kind of intrigued. It's an intriguing thought because pyramids are intriguing. But that's just, there's conjecture both ways. Let me give you a couple quick graphics just so you see kind of what this is from what our understanding of Scripture. This is, again, conjecture. Hasn't happened. This is kind of how we think it would look like based on the understanding of Scripture as we have it. So there's a couple graphics here. That would be, if it was a cube, that's, and it was sitting on the earth, that's, it would be 1,500 miles up, because it's 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. Think about 1,500 miles up in a city. This is something me and Kelly was talking about that I had forgotten about, and he had asked me, and I couldn't remember, so I had to go back and think about it. If you're going 1,500 miles, and you're going highway speed, 70 miles an hour, that's like 20 hours, I think, or so. It takes you all day to go 1,500 miles if you drove straight. If you're going up an elevator to the top of New Jerusalem, highway speed, 70 miles an hour, you'd better pack a lunch. It's going to take you 20 hours to get to the top of it. So that's amazing. You think about it. 70 miles an hour straight up, 20 hours to get to the top. I'm going to give you a couple more graphics quickly. So if it was out in space, just so you can kind of see perspective, it's about the size of the moon as you look at it. Moon's a little bit bigger, but so that's kind of looking at it that way. If you're looking at it sitting on the earth, it would cover that much of the Middle East, which is interesting because Israel has never occupied all of the Promised Land. It's almost like New Jerusalem kind of takes over the whole Promised Land even more. So that's the area in the Middle East. If the New Jerusalem sat down right there, which is what we do think, we think it centers over New Jerusalem. I'll give you another couple of other quick looks at it. So just so you see it, same idea. If New Jerusalem was in the over top of Old Jerusalem, that's how big it would cover most of that Middle East area right there. All right, two more. Again, I'm trying to give you perspective. If we compared it to the U.S., it would look something like this. That's how big New Jerusalem would cover. It goes all the way down to Florida, way up into Canada, and it covers little, probably looks like almost close to Cleveland to way out to the Rocky Mountains. And if we give you another perspective, it would look like that. And you'll see in this perspective, it goes from middle of PA, middle of Colorado, down the bottom of Texas to the top of South Dakota, up into Wisconsin. That's how big New Jerusalem is. Because people say, well, how could we all live in one city? It's not a city like you think. It's a city like this. Okay, a couple other things quickly. Ready? After this New Jerusalem coming down, and it's New Earth, so countries could be laid out completely different. But after this, we pass on into eternity with Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that's Revelation 22. Look at verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, that verse 4 right there should warm our hearts. They shall see his face. We live by sight at that point in time. We shall see his face. And there shall be no more night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. So there's no more Satan, no more sin, no more death, no more unrighteousness. Now, let's finish kind of coming back around full circles. There's several important implications. We went through seven lessons of this millennial kingdom. There's several important implications about this that the reason we covered this. God has a plan, and nothing will keep that plan from happening. What we just talked about is as sure as the end of World War II. Well, of course, World War II has already happened. As far as God's concerned, this has already happened. It's a done deal. God has a plan. Nothing's going to stop it from happening. Whatever God is doing today is his work in accomplishing his plan. It may bring some heartache and some heartbreak, but God is bringing about the accomplishment of his eternal plans. Thirdly is this, God's plan that he has will reward every act of righteousness and punish every act of unrighteousness. There is a balance to this. It's not today. You read the news, wrong is rewarded, right is discarded. But there comes a day when God flips it. And every wrong is going to be rewarded, but not in a good way. And every right is going to be rewarded in a good way. Now, why do we say all that for this final statement? This plan that we're talking about should give believers peace and comfort despite current circumstances. We may not like what we see on the news, but we know who has a plan to bring about the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. And that's the Lord himself. All right. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord.